We're in John chapter 6. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. That is one of the most complicated sentences you'll read. It's complicated in the Greek. So if your English translation, which I just read, seems complicated, it's just mirroring what the Greek is giving, and it is complicated, but it really is quite simple to understand. Keep reading. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping. They boarded these boats that had somehow gotten there from Tiberias. We don't know how. We're not told. The record is just that there were other boats there that came there at some point. Some folks have speculated that the winds and the storm blew those boats from Tiberias over. We just don't know. But we do know that there were those disciples that remained there. They came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles or the signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat or the food which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. You can see what Jesus is doing here. He presses these words to these people. There's only one that God the Father has sealed. He's speaking to you. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the bread from heaven, or is giving you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Or literally, the bread of God is the coming down from heaven one and the giving life unto the world one. We don't talk that way, so it's not translated that way, but that's a literal expression describing Jesus. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. The one's coming, and he that believeth, the one's believing on me, shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me, and believe not. You don't believe. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Well, John is now taking us where the other gospel writers do not go. Up to this point, we've kind of gone back and forth with talking about what Matthew, Mark, and or Luke have said and what John has said. They've sort of paralleled, or they've given different information that's helped us, clue us in on what is being said. But now things change in the gospel record. John is talking about things here that the other gospel writers do not deal with as John does. The feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of barley and 2 fishes was far more than a great display of power. Oh, it was that. And it was certainly a manifestation of Christ and who He is, that He is more than just a man, that He is deity. But there is more going on here than just that. And through John's gospel, the Spirit wants to show us the deeper meaning behind the bread, the 5 barley loaves. What did that represent? What did that stand for? And I would ask the question, as we think about this matter of the bread, which this chapter in the Gospel of John talks so much about, what is at stake? What is at stake in the understanding of this bread and what it means? And my answer to you is that eternal life is at stake. Eternal life and death is at stake. You must understand what John is saying. You must understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the one that's talking. John is recording what Jesus said. On this particular day in history, the crowd had mostly dispersed. That is the crowd from the previous day. The 5,000 plus men, women and children that had been fed by Jesus. But there were some who remained the day after the great feeding. And these individuals were intent on finding Jesus. And that's where John begins in verses 22 through 24. He's referring to those individuals that remained, who were on the shore, who were looking for Jesus. Perhaps they were wanting to follow through with their desire to make Him king. Remember, back in verse 14 or verse 15, they had noticed, they had commented that He was of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. So perhaps these were the remnant of that crowd that were still intent on finding Jesus and following through with this desire to make Him what Jesus was not at that point ready to be, and Jesus was not ready to be what they thought a king should be, which is where Jesus is going in John chapter 6, revealing to them who He is, revealing to Him what He was to everyone who believes. Well, in their search, they boarded these boats that were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they went back to the western side, and there they found Jesus in a synagogue in Capernaum. We know that from verse 59, where the record says, "These things said He in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum." The dialogue that John records here is between excited seekers of Jesus and Jesus who knows the hearts of men. You remember one other time when there were those who excitedly said, "We believe." And Jesus, the record says that Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew the hearts of men in John chapter 2. And so here we have those who are seeking Jesus. They're excited seekers of Him. But Jesus knows the hearts of men, and He knows that they do not understand who He is, and they do not understand the significance of His coming down from heaven. He repeats this in verse 3. This theme of coming down from heaven is a theme that you find here in John chapter 6 and in the Gospel of John as a whole. But notice in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." In verse 38, "For I came down from heaven." Skipping down to verse 50, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." And that expression was a thorn in the side of these Jews. They couldn't get over that. It affected them. It bothered them. And you see that in verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus knows the thinking of these religious followers. Therefore, what we find in this chapter is a very direct confrontation as Jesus leads them to the truth that they need to hear and see. In fact, the confrontation you read of in John chapter 6 probably is quite offensive to many in our generation. He doesn't even answer the question they ask, as we're going to see, but he goes right to the heart of the issue, the very heart of what they need to know about who he is. And as this chapter unfolds, it's going to get even more tense as he becomes more clear and pointed in his expressions. I would just point out at this stage in the message that it matters why you are seeking Jesus. If you are a seeker here today, it matters why you are seeking Him. And it matters how you are seeking Him. These folks that we find in John chapter 6 are religious folks. They know the Old Testament Scriptures and they are concerned about what pleases God. They aren't what we would normally call heathens in the sense that God is irrelevant to them. And so Jesus speaks to them as ones who know God the Father. You see that, for example, in verse 27, where he speaks without explanation. He says, "For him hath God the Father sealed." He's not stopping to explain who God is. He's assuming they know who He is. And then their response in verse 28 is an expression of concern about doing the works of God. As they say, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" They weren't indifferent to God. They weren't indifferent to what pleased God. They wanted to know. And then in verse 31, you see them referencing their religious heritage. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Our fathers! Jesus, do you know who we are? Do you know our heritage? Do you know who you're speaking to? And they express their interest. Now they express it from their vantage point. And as we'll see, it was a very natural-minded vantage point. But they express themselves from that vantage point to Jesus. For example, in verse 30, they said to Him, "What sign showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee?" They had an interest. It's as if they're saying, we want to believe. We want to believe that You are who You say You are, but show us some signs. And then in verse 34, "Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Who does that sound like? Does that sound like the woman at the well? "Lord, evermore give me this water so that I don't have to come back to the well." The thinking of the natural mind. Listen, it's very possible to be religious and lost. It's very possible to have an interest in God and yet not have an interest in eternity. That is eternal life with God. One who is seeking with only the natural mind, the Scripture says, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. We've already seen in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit of God. Or the furthest that you can go in this relationship with God is that which fits your natural understanding of things. And so you'll read a chapter like John chapter 6, and it will either confuse you terribly, as it did the Jews, as we'll see as we move along through this chapter, or you'll come up with explanations that fit your understanding, and you will not bow in faith to that which God has revealed. Well, this is a lengthy dialogue that Jesus has with these Jews. It runs down through verse 58, from verse 25 or so through verse 58. And we're obviously not going to cover it all in one message. It's going to take several messages for us to deal with this and seeing different points of emphasis along the way. Today, I hope to get through verse 36. As Jesus leads these seekers to Himself. And that's what He's doing. He's leading these who are seekers of Him to see who He really is and to see that He alone can satisfy, He alone can give eternal life, He alone can give them what they really need. And so at the outset here, I would make this statement. Perishing pleasure is not what Jesus came to provide. Perishing pleasure is not what Jesus came to provide. He says in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. A perishing pleasure. You were filled. You were satisfied. You gained something physically. You were satisfied physically. And then Jesus says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perishes, but, and by the way, labor is implied here, but labor for that meat or that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. He's the only one who can give this unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. And so Jesus doesn't answer the question that they ask Him. They find Him. He's in the synagogue in Capernaum. And as was common in that day for a teacher, there was the back and forth, the dialogue that existed in the synagogue meeting. And so they ask Him in verse 25, when did you come here? And it's as if Jesus didn't even hear the question. He doesn't answer that question, but immediately He challenges them with their true motive for even seeking Him. He knows their hearts. I want to quote to you something that I read from John Piper commenting on the response of those who participated in the feeding of the 5,000 but didn't see. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, you didn't see the miracles, you didn't see the signs, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Try to follow this. And when the crowd saw the loaves and felt the pleasures of a full stomach, and thought about what it would be like to have a king who would fill their stomach like that every day, they were thrilled. But what they didn't do when they looked at the sign was to let their eyes run up the beam of glory from the pleasure in their belly to the treasure of Christ. They didn't follow the ray of light back up to the beauty of the sun. What they did was fixate on the product of the miracle, not the person of the miracle. And so the sign ceased to be a sign for them. And Jesus said, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They were excited about bread as their pleasure, not Christ as their treasure. Far too many in our own day want a relationship with God simply for some temporal advantage. They want a marriage fixed. They want a better job, an economic shift in their life. They want that relationship healed. Something in this world that troubles them. They're wanting a temporal advantage. And I ask, how guilty are we at times of desiring the benefits but not really desiring Him? And how often have we even been the beneficiaries of the gracious gifts of God and we get focused on the gift and we forget the giver? And what Jesus is pressing the minds of these seekers with is that they're missing the point. These folks were putting forth a lot of effort in finding Jesus and following Him, but their work was all for the sake of temporal advantage. Meat, as verse 27 says, or food which perishes. Jesus says, labor not for that. That's what you're working for. These folks had crossed the Sea of Galilee from west to east because they'd seen Jesus doing miracles, doing signs. Verse 2 of chapter 6, verse 14. They'd seen Him do these things. And so they had gone from west to east. And then after the feeding of the 5,000 and after the storm, they boarded boats and went back to the western shore seeking after Jesus. But it was for perishing things of clay. It was for the concept of the kingdom which too many of the Jews possessed, which was that the kingdom was meat and drink. It was a present power, a present kingdom, a kingdom of this perishing earth. And Jesus is correcting this thinking with this charge in verse 27 when He says, labor not for meat or food which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. Does your concept of God, does your concept of this kingdom, does it go beyond your present existence? And that's what Jesus is pressing them with. He is leading them to that which only faith can see. Jesus tells them, the Son of Man is the one who provides that which will endure unto everlasting life. For that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, that's what you need to be laboring for. That's what you need to be working for. I am the only one that can give you what you really need, and you haven't yet seen what you really need. No one is authorized by God to give you what you need but me. And that's what He's saying in verse 27 when He says, for Him hath God the Father sealed, whether He's referring to God the Father's announcement at the baptism of Jesus, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased, or whether He's here just making a statement, I am the one that the Father has sealed, I'm the one that the Father's put a stamp of approval on, I am the one that's authorized to give you what you need. I've come down from heaven, you see. I've come down to give everlasting life. In this statement, Jesus is saying something about himself, isn't he? And that's what this book is about. He's saying that he is the Christ, the one who has been sent, the Messiah. But he's also saying something about the nature of what he came to give. You see, Jesus is interested in something far greater than this world. And until you get interested in something far greater than this world, you will never come to Jesus. Not really. He is interested in gathering a people who will be raised up at the last day and enjoy everlasting life. Isn't that where this is going? Do you remember verses 39 and 40? We read it. This is the aim. This is what Jesus, this is why He came. And the Father has given people to the Son, and the Son has come to secure the salvation of those people. He's come to give everlasting life. He hasn't come just to make this life better for some folks, to improve your earthly status, to make this life easier for you, to fill your belly. That's not why He came. He's turning the minds of these seekers, and He's turning the minds of all seekers ever since, from earthly, momentary pleasures to eternity. And you notice the response of these that are dialoguing with Jesus in verse 28. Then said they unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What shall we do? It's as if maybe at this point there's a little bit of light shining. They're maybe understanding a little bit about what Jesus is saying. They're hearing this everlasting life theme. And remember, in Jesus' ministry, He had run into others. You remember the fellow who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This was a concept that the Jews did understand. And it's as if maybe it's clicking here in their minds. And remember also that the Jews were all about earning their own way, earning their own righteousness. And so their question indicates, at least to my mind, that they were hearing Jesus speak of more than temporal things. But their question also indicates that they are looking to themselves as the ones that will secure this everlasting life. They said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What shall we do? Does that question sound familiar? What shall we do? What must I do to be saved? What shall I do? No matter how clearly and pointedly preachers of Christ, and preach grace, and preach the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, inevitably this question is going to be asked. What should we do to work the works of God? All who are sensitive to earning God's favor ask this question. And whenever folks become God sensitive, they're interested in what God wants, right? Is there anything wrong with asking, what does God want? I don't think there's anything wrong with asking that question. If in the end of the day, we're going to stand before Him, isn't it right to ask the question, what does God want? How can I get into God's good graces? What can I do to work the works of God? We know that everything about this life is corrupting, it's fading, and Everything about it leaves us empty and helpless as we face eternity. And you can't face eternity and find anything in this life that's going to satisfy that gnawing in your soul to prepare for eternity. Nothing in this world can prepare you. But like these Jews, our minds easily focus upon food that perishes. And so we give ourselves to those lusts that can be satisfied by fleshly effort and fleshly choices, including religious activity, because we can do that. And it satisfies us when we do that. I was struck by that even this morning as I prepared to come here and meet with you today. I found myself seeking my own satisfaction in my own efforts. If I can just pray harder, if I could focus harder, if I could just work myself up to be ready. And then it smacked me in the face. What in the world? Don't you remember what you're preaching on today? But isn't that so like us? The question is, what works produce food that endures to everlasting life? That's what Jesus is saying. Labor for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. And the question that these Jews come back with is, what are those works? What do we do? If everlasting life is the goal, how can I shake myself from being controlled from the earthly lusts, the lusts of this flesh? How can I break myself from that which is controlling me in this life to live as if everlasting life is a reality, to labor, to work for that food which endures to everlasting life? How can I no longer be controlled by hunger and sex and any perishing pleasure of this life or religious work or whatever it is that is seeking to control me and motivate me and the purpose for which I'm living, and be controlled by that which will endure into eternity? What can I do that will satisfy God? What can I do to fill the emptiness in my soul? What can I do to find rest? What work will break the endless efforts to satisfy the earthly lusts that control me and enable me to live life with the freedom and hope, peace and joy of eternity? What will do that? Jesus gives the answer in verse 29, doesn't he? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." There it is. Don't kill yourself, Philippian jailer. Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, what must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Simple as that. Believe. You'll notice Jesus says, this is the... What does He say? Does He say, the question was, what works? That we might work the works, plural, of God? What's the answer? This is the work. Not works, work. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Listen, eternal, satisfying treasure is found in Jesus Christ alone. Alone. This is the work of God. It's God's work. First of all, we know that it is. It's His work. It's the work of God. It's the work of God in you. Faith is the fruit of His work in the sinner. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A faith that has Jesus as its object. Do you see that? That you believe on Him whom He hath sent. He is saying to these Jews, you've got to get your eyes on Me. You've got to look at Me. You've got to understand who I am. You've got to believe that I am sent from above. You've got to believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, you'll have eternal life. A belief, a faith which has Jesus as its object is the foundation of everything else that's acceptable to God. Did you know without faith it's impossible to please God? Right? If you do not believe on Him who came down from above, all our works of righteousness, the things that we like to call our works, the things that we're doing, the things that we find a whole lot of confidence in, that we have a tendency to trust in. Apart from Jesus Christ, those things amount to vanity. Hebrews 9:4 calls them dead works. So what is the work of God? What is the work of God? What is it that will endure unto everlasting life? The answer is believing. It's not just believing. You know, we are people of faith. Well, lots of folks are people of faith. But what is it that you believe? Believing on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be the object of your faith. And by the way, believing on Him, it's interesting that it's called a work here. And that throws our minds off a little bit, doesn't it? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. But let me ask you, do you ever find believing an effort? Oh, you don't want to answer that one, huh? Nope, I don't try at all. You don't? I find believing a work. I find it an effort. But the faith that I have that enables me to believe is a gift of God. But I'm the one that must believe, aren't I? I've got to exercise that faith. And I guarantee you, it is work to do so. It is the exercise of the gift of faith. That's what believing is. Did you know that we have been commanded to believe? Did you know that? Sure, you know that. Listen to what John writes over in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. This is His commandment, that you believe. If you're not believing, you're disobeying. You're not doing the work of God. Furthermore, just for clarification, this is the one work that is not meritorious. What do I mean by that? It means that this work does not earn you favor from God. This work does not gain you righteousness before God. This work links you to He who is your righteousness. Go over to Romans chapter 3. I don't want you to be confused on this. Romans chapter 3. It seems to me sometimes we are afraid almost. I say we, I'm speaking very, very generally here, but are afraid, so afraid of saying that salvation is of works. We know that salvation is all of grace. It is not of works, but we're so afraid that somebody's going to think that we're saying that salvation is a work, that we don't speak of faith in the way that we ought to speak of it. It is something that we do. In Romans chapter 3 and verse, God does not believe for us. Would you all agree with that? Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? He said in verse 26, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he hath sent. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. The works of God is not what we're after. We're after the work of God. And what is that? It's the law of faith. Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It is Jesus Christ who justifies us. We believe in him whom the Father sent. And we have righteousness in him. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, the problem with the Jews was that they were looking to their works. They were conditioned to think this way. They were living under the law in this sense. And Jesus, and those whom Jesus taught, the apostles, were teaching, no, it's not by works of the law. And so in chapter 9 and verse 30, the apostle Paul says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled over Jesus Christ. They couldn't see that righteousness was only in him. What Jesus is doing, going back to our text in John chapter 6, what Jesus is doing is bringing attention to himself, and he's saying to these Jews, if you want eternal, satisfying treasure, you're only going to find it in me. And I'm not just going to give you more bread to eat. I'm not just going to satisfy your physical hunger. That's not what I came to do. I'm going to satisfy something that goes beyond this world, goes beyond this life. And so he says, you've got to believe on him whom he hath sent. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. And that's who is speaking here. And they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What are you going to do? And you might be thinking in your mind, but wait a minute. He just broke bread and fed 5,000 plus. That was a sign. And the Jews knew that. They saw it. They were there. They knew what he did. But they're thinking back to Moses. And they're saying, but Moses didn't just feed one day. He fed millions, and it was for 40 years. And so they're saying to Jesus, we're impressed, but you've got to show us more before we're going to believe. There's some of you here that are thinking the same thing. And if you're not here, there's some that will listen to this message that are thinking the same thing. I haven't seen enough yet. Show me more. And you're just like these Jews here. Show me more, and I'll believe. But you'll notice that Jesus' response is not what they expected, but it's to the point. Jesus does not try to show them more. He is not giving them more proof. In fact, he gives them a declaration in verse 32. Verily, verily. By the way, whenever you see verily, verily, it's time to wake up and listen. There's something very profound that's about to be said. And Jesus is speaking. I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Some argue whether or not he's correcting the Jews here, or whether he's just stating something that they would have agreed with. One thing's for sure, Jesus is certainly making sure everyone knows that Moses is not the source of that which they got. God was. My Father. They said, our fathers did eat manna. Jesus says, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And so Jesus declares Himself, the God who gave manna is my Father who is now giving you true bread from heaven. I am the answer to all that that represented. I am not just a manna that fades with time, that perishes. You know that manna. We know very well the story of the perishing of that manna. Jesus says, I'm not like that manna. I'm food which endures unto everlasting life. The bread of God is different from that bread which came under Moses. Jesus says, I am the source of life unto the world. He says, for the bread of God is He which comes down. It's me. I'm the one that's come down from heaven. I am that bread. And I've come to give life unto the world. I don't know if they heard what Jesus was saying there, but we can hear it. And John wants us to hear it. This wasn't just bread for the Jews. This was bread for you and me who are Gentiles. This is crossing the boundaries of ethnicity and nationalities. The world is in view here. Bread to feed every hungry soul. Bread to meet our everlasting need, not just temporal needs. And their response, like the response of the woman at the well, then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. You know, I think that there are those, because this is the way the natural mind thinks, you can't see beyond this, but I think there are those multitudes who, if God would guarantee them a perfect marriage, let's just take that for an example, a perfect marriage, if God would guarantee them that, they would take that no matter what eternity brought them. You understand what I'm saying? They're so focused on the temporal, so focused on what makes me happy now. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. I just want what makes me happy. And we talk to our relatives or friends on the phone and we say, and they say something to us and we say back, I just want what makes you happy. Isn't that what we live for? Just whatever will make you happy. And so you turn to that and you reach for that. And if Jesus doesn't make you happy, then you go for something else. And you might even try church for a while. But inevitably, if you're in a church where the Word of God is being preached, something's not going to make you happy. Right? Something's going to disturb you. Then what do you do? Well, you may go find another church, another religious organization, something that's going to satisfy that temporary longing that you have. Oh, if you could just see that your greatest need transcends time. Your greatest need is dealing with an eternal God. Your eternal soul dealing with an eternal God. And there is only one way to satisfy that need. There is a thirst and there is a hungering that exists in every soul. And it's in relationship to eternity. Whether you know it or not, and whether the world knows it or not, there is something, there's a nagging, there's a gnawing, there's a longing, there's something in you. And I do believe that comes from our Creator God. And this world is seeking to satisfy it somehow, some way. Whether it's through religion or whether it's through something else. And what does Jesus say? They say, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus essentially says, you still don't get it. You still don't understand. So let me give it to you in words that you can't miss. I am the bread of life. There you have it. That's the punchline. I am the bread of life. You're seeking me. You're seeking me for something that will satisfy something that you have in your mind. I'm telling you that what you have need of is far greater than what you realize. And I'm telling you that there's only one way that can be satisfied. It's in me. I am the bread of life. And as we unpack this throughout this chapter, we're going to see that this just twisted the minds of these Jews. They couldn't get it. It didn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. I can tell you that I have to call upon the Spirit of God to teach me what's being said in this chapter. Because if I don't, I'm going to draw some wrong conclusions, and so will you. We'll talk about that more as we move along in other messages. But Jesus says to them here, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The giver and the source of life is Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me. You notice he says, never hunger, never thirst. In the Greek, this is extremely strong language here. Never hunger, never thirst. Later on, he's going to say it. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Language that's strange, isn't it, to the natural mind. Never hunger, never thirst. And you say, so is he saying I'll never have a hunger pain? I'll never have a thirsty palate? No. But he is saying that if you come to me, and if you believe in me, there will be everlasting results. Everlasting results. Coming to him results in believing in him. And this describes the person who has found Jesus to be his last stop in his search to satisfy his hungry and thirsty soul. That's why this morning for me, and I've been saved for a while. You see, this message isn't just for newborns or for people who haven't yet come to Christ. This is for you who've been in Christ for a long time. And I had to hear it all over again this morning. I had to hear him say, believe on me whom the Father sent. I had to hear that. And I had to hear him say, listen, if you'll come to me as you've come before, as you came that first time, and if you'll believe in me as you've believed in me before, as you believed in me that first time, you will never hunger or thirst. You'll be satisfied. Do you see, this is not a one-time at the end of a service, coming down to the front of a church building and getting it settled kind of thing. It's not what it is. It's a life. He is describing here in verse 35, people who are coming, people who are believing. When you hear that song, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Are you thinking, boy, I wish the world would come? Are you thinking, I'm coming? I'm coming? It's not, well, I already did that. Are you kidding me? You already did that? And you're not still doing that? And so coming to Jesus and believing in Him, some have said these are synonymous. They're saying it's kind of the Hebrew way of repeating something, coming and believing. I, I'm not sure that's exactly right. I think coming to Jesus is the approach. It's coming to the boat, but getting in, believing is casting yourself. Trusting. Coming to Him results in believing is the way I see this. This is not a temporary infatuation. Boy, I had such goosebumps when He talked about Jesus. But then, several weeks later, Jesus is not even on your mind. You understand that? That's not what's being talked about here. Oh, I just love that song that group sings. Boy, you know, I love it, especially when the bass part gets in. Oh, man, I just get stirred up when it just leads me to Jesus. Really? And why are you living the way you're living? Have you really come to Jesus? Are you really believing? Because when you really come and when you really believe, it changes, doesn't it? It transforms us. It conditions us to think differently. I'm kind of describing repentance, aren't I? But that's what it does. It changes us. There is a continual relationship with Him. Not a perfection, but a continual relationship with Him. And you will always find Him sufficient and satisfying, so that you'll be like the disciples who at the end of this chapter, we'll see it when everybody, you know, the disciples, the apparent disciples were leaving, departing, and Jesus says to His apostles, "Will you also go away?" And you remember what they said, don't you? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In verse 36, "I said unto you," He speaks to these individuals, He says, "You've seen Me and you haven't believed." Sad reality was that they saw the miraculous signs, but they didn't believe. Those of you who are thinking, if I could just see some miraculous signs, if I could see something with my own eyes, I would believe. Jesus is saying, that's not true. That's just not true. The reality is, you must come to Jesus believing that He alone can meet your greatest need before God. Are you coming to Him? Are you believing? Eternal life is at stake. Not to trivialize, but if you are what you eat, you better partake of Christ. That's the only way to have everlasting life. Believe on Him. And keep believing. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we've been able to look at Your Word today together, and I pray that it would have an impact upon our minds, our hearts, our lives, meeting the deepest needs. We're thankful that we do have Your temporal care. We're thankful that Your sun shines upon the good and the evil. Your rain falls upon the good and the evil. We're thankful that we do have daily bread, and we're told to ask for it, and You provide for it. We're thankful for all of these things, but we know that Your kingdom is not meat and drink. And Your kingdom is everything that Your Son is. And in Him, we experience that kingdom now with the hope of everlasting life. I pray that there would be some here today who would be led away from those things that have captivated their attention, that they've given themselves to, that they're seeking after to perhaps earn favor with you, or just perhaps to satisfy that gnawing emptiness in their soul. Oh, I pray that your son, the day star, would rise in the hearts of some here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.